are part of the Rebel Alliance.
The idea of this podcast is simple: discipleship. We want to bring the gospel message about how to interact with your coworkers, your culture, your friends, everyone around you in a biblical way, which is, in essence, discipleship.
What did Jesus do when he came to this earth? He took the devil's stuff.
The Bible actually teaches that the world is becoming increasingly covered with the knowledge of the glory of God. That should change everything in the mind of a Christian. Instead of thinking about all the ways society is failing, we should think about all the ways society must be, as Psalm 110:1 tells us, put underneath the feet of Jesus in victory.
The Rebel Podcast.
We would be honored if you would join us.
Welcome back to the Rebel Podcast. Elder P, P Nate, and yet again, the OG Dutchman, Saiten Brugenkid, is in the studio. I'm going to make that stick. I don't know if anybody else in the world will call him that, but I'm calling him that. I might get it tattooed on my face. It's going to be great.
Just OGD.
Yeah, that's OGD. So good. OGD. This is there why you you're the master and I'm the fool.
The Apollo Jedi. This is the Rebel Network, so I'm the Apollo Jedi.
That's right. That's so good. The Apollo Jedi is a good one. I remember Joe using that one time. He had like a PowerPoint slide and he had like, it was a Jedi's body with a lightsaber and his face on it. And then he talked at the conference for like 10 minutes and before he realized that that was the picture slide that he had stopped on. He's like, oh my goodness. He's like, you guys have been staring at that the whole time.
And loving it. Before we jump in here, let me ask you a question. So we're on the Fight Laugh Feast network. Somehow they let us into the network. And you're even tighter to those guys than we are. But yet you don't have a podcast or any kind of presence on that network. What are you up to, Si?
Well, keep talking with me and you'll see why, because I do not have the gift of the gab. By the way, isn't it amazing how we narrowly escaped the end of the world?
That's right. Yeah, here we are. Here we are, guys.
I'm still here.
So here's, so you can reach out to us. Si, did you get any money? Did anybody wire you money?
Since we're recording this about 5 minutes after the last one, I'll say maybe.
So we're on the Fight Laugh Feast Network, and this is the original episode that we wanted to kind of release with Si. We wanted to come in, and for anybody who doesn't know him, like Chris said, he's way more popular than we are among most of our listeners, but there will be some of our listeners who don't know who Si is. So Si is an apologist, is a evangelist, he does debates, he was in a video called How to Answer the Fool. He has a website called proofthatgodexists.com.
.org.
.org, sorry. Proofthatgodexists.org.
So if anyone wants to buy the .com one for me, you know, go right ahead. But I think it's many thousands of dollars.
So one of your debate opponents bought it just to, he's holding out on you, is he?
They've had it for a while, I believe. I don't think it's them, but it's been unavailable.
All right, fair enough.
Rebel listeners, get the man the domain. Come on.
And so Si is, honestly, like, I would say that it was through Corey McKenna, who really you helped train, that I was introduced to presuppositional apologetics. I was in youth ministry at the time, and he had his Cross Current. I brought him in, and he took my youth to White Oaks Mall in London, Ontario, and had us do some evangelism in the food court there. And it was the first time I'd ever heard the presuppositional method. And it was still fairly new to him. It wasn't as refined as it is now all these years. I won't even say how many years ago that was. But that was my first introduction. And then, of course, as I was a youth pastor at a Pentecostal church at the time. And I was slowly, just through my own study, getting a little bit more reformed. And I was kind of part of that whole Young, Restless, and Reformed, John Piper, Mark Driscoll, slowly getting reformed.
So getting saved?
And eventually, I got on to the Reconstructionist guys, Rush Dooney, Bonson, these kinds of guys. And so I saw where it came from. But you and Corey were kind of the first guys that I watched. Like, you can read Theonomy and Christian Ethics. You can read a lot of Rush Dooney's stuff where he talks about inescapable concepts and he's very presuppositional in his method. But you were really the first guy that I watched do it in person. I watched you take those lofty ideas, right? Take those theological ivory tower concepts and actually put it into practice. So why don't you tell us a little bit about how did that start? How did what was the genesis of that? How did you get on the map?
Yeah, I like how you word that, because I think that's one thing that I've been gifted with, is taking these difficult concepts and dumbing them down to my level. Because I, like I said, I'm a boiler operator by trade. And I spent the majority of my adult life working as a boiler operator. But I was born and raised in a Christian home, and I loved sharing the truth of Jesus Christ with people. And I would do it the way that I was taught to do it by so many apologists. And I would use these arguments with my friends and loved ones, and I would get them shoved down my throat. And I didn't know why. I know why now, because a lot of them are terrible arguments. They're not logical arguments. And sometimes I'll get into the details of why these arguments are so terrible. But then I also came to realize that they weren't talking about the God that I believed in. Because the God of Scripture is a certain God. He certainly exists. And there's a quote that I refer to often. It's from C.S. Lewis. And he said he felt the weakest in his faith when he just finished successfully defending it. And when I defended my faith that way, I felt exactly the same way, and I didn't know why. And then later I came to realize why, because I wasn't talking about the God that I believed in. I was talking about a probability, a high likelihood.
Right.
And in church we say, nothing could separate me from the love of the Father. We are certain of our salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. Why are we certain of that? Because God has certainly revealed himself to us and has certainly told us that. And then we go out into the world and we make all these probabilistic arguments.
Right.
And say, that's not the God that I believe in. So, I mean, we're going to talk about what it's called. It's called presuppositional apologetics. And the vast majority of people do what they call evidential apologetics. When somebody says they don't believe in God, they say, here, let me give you some evidence. Now, what does the Bible say? Now, I can't tell you how many times I read Romans chapter 1 that people are without excuse for their sin against the God they know exists. And then I would go out and try and prove that God exists to people.
Right.
I'm thinking, how ridiculous is that? Now, I read Romans 1. I read it and I believed it. But I just didn't live it. I believed it in my head. I didn't believe it in my heart.
Yeah.
And now I recognize that Romans 1 says everyone knows that God exists. Now, just knowing that, how different will it be how you evangelize your loved ones?
Yeah.
Because before, you're trying to prove a high likelihood to your loved ones. And I say that a lot of people need to go to their family and friends and apologize to them for misrepresenting the God that they adore. And apologize to God, too, for talking about him in a probabilistic sense. Now, in the Bible, there's two types of people. There's goats who end up in hell and sheep who end up in heaven.
Yeah.
One thing Scripture never says is that goats become sheep.
Right.
Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So when we go out to evangelize unbelievers, we want to use the voice of Christ, the truth of his word. That's our foundation, that God exists and that his word is true. And that's how we evangelize. And if they reject it, it doesn't matter. They might be a goat. We don't know that. We treat everyone as a sheep. So just to explain the main difference between apologetic methodology, this is how I do it. Imagine that you get a fossil and you stick it between a PhD geologist who's an atheist and a geologist who's a Christian. The atheistic geologist says millions of years. The Christian geologist, hopefully, looks at that fossil and says Noah's flood, thousands of years. Now, it's exact same evidence, but they come to vastly different conclusions. Now, they're both brilliant. They're both PhDs in their field. Why do they come to different conclusions? Not because of the evidence, but because of the beliefs they take to the evidence.
Right.
Those are our foundational beliefs, our presuppositions. And we all have presuppositions. And what I argue is that you can't make sense of anything unless you start with Christian presuppositions. So, but the thing is, the more that I do this, the more I get away from the philosophy, because that is the foundation of our argument. That's not the argument. So, I'll let you fire back at me, but this is an analogy I've come up with. I say, let's say you're going to talk to a group of atheists or a group of Mormons or a group of Muslims, and you can have anybody in the world with you except for Jesus Christ. You have a time machine, you can have anybody except for Jesus Christ with you. Now, would you want maybe me to talk to the atheists because I know the preconditions of intelligibility, maybe an expert in Islam to talk to the Muslims, expert in Mormonism to talk to the Mormons, or how about the Apostle Peter? If you pick any of us over the Apostle Peter, I can't help you. But this is what I want people to do. Imagine the conversation that I have with the atheists, that the expert in Islam has with the Muslim, the expert in Mormonism has with the Mormon, and the argument that the Apostle Peter has with all of them. And think to yourself, well, which one could I do? Well, I don't know the preconditions of intelligibility. I don't know the philosophy. I probably couldn't do what Sai does with the atheist. I don't know the Hadith or the Quran, so I probably couldn't do, what this expert does with the Muslims. I don't know the Book of Mormon or the King Fala Discourse, so I couldn't do what that expert does with the Mormon. I could probably tell him what the Apostle Peter said. I could probably do that. Wouldn't that be an indication that we're probably doing it wrong?
That's right.
If the Apostle Peter would be tapping you on the shoulder when you're talking to an unbeliever and say, what are you talking about, man? It means we're probably doing it wrong. And the problem is the world has duped us into saying, no, you have to take this course for a week to learn about precognitive intelligence or carbon dating or something like that, rather than saying, no, you need to read what your Bible says about these people, because that is what God uses to save people. Romans 1:16 doesn't say Psi's great argument is the power of God unto salvation.
Right.
It's the gospel.
And
ranting there. Sorry.
No, that was good. That was good. Yeah.
If there was mics to drop, I would have
done that. Yeah, there you go. Knox would be giving you the organ, right? The preacher.
Love that, brother.
Okay, so let me throw a few things back at you, because I can hear some Christians. I think in the Reformed circles, there's a lot of people who understand that this is the method, but they don't actually practice it, like you say. And then I think that there's a whole lot of Christians who have just never heard this stuff before. And they have a conversation with their uncle or something, and their uncle is talking about rock layers. And so they go home and Google rock layers, and they come up with the Christian answer for rock layers. And then, you know, they go back and talk to him, and then he starts talking about carbon dating. So they feel like they have to be an expert in everything. And yet it was Peter, right? The fisherman, right? Who, mm-hmm. you know, foot-shaped mouth Peter, who shames us all in his defense of the gospel. Now, he also says, right, and it's the great apologetic verse, right, always be ready to give a defense, right?
Hey, I like where you started that, because that's where most evidentialists started.
Right. And so, this is my point.
Oh, yeah, you're going to finish that. I wasn't catching you out on it. I would just, okay.
Well, and this is my point. So we've all heard that in terms of apologetics. We've heard that verse, you know, you're always ready to give a defense. Doesn't that mean, Cy, that we should have evidence ready for the atheist who comes to us?
You know, I would encourage people who believe that to be the case to go back and look at that verse, because that's not where it starts. And, you know, I'm sorry for cutting you off there, because that's exactly where you're going. Set apart Christ as Lord.
That's right.
Always be ready. And the problem is we try to argue for the Lordship of Jesus Christ through all these evidences.
That's right.
When it doesn't say that, it says we have to start with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And people don't do that. You know, even the Great Commission, I think you might have mentioned that in the last sermon, I'm not sure, but the Great Commission is go forth to share the gospel with people. Yep. Why? And it starts with, because... Go
therefore, right?
Go
right.
Therefore. Yeah. Why for?
All authority in heaven and earth.
All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And the problem is we try to argue for the Lordship of Jesus Christ by giving it up.
That's right.
And you cannot argue for Christianity by giving up Christianity.
Yeah.
So...
Do you think it's a reason we do this is because we lack faith that the Word of God can actually do the thing it says it's going to do? Like, I often think sometimes I go out on the streets and sometimes I catch myself doing this thing where I'm trying to prove something, and like, thankfully it doesn't happen that often, but it's kind of wired into us. We kind of do this when we're talking about like sports or movies. We'll go to the evidence, like, I think Ken Griffey Jr. is a better hitter than, you know, Babe Ruth or Barry Bonds or whoever, because he hit this and he did this. And we start throwing the stats. We start throwing the evidence at it in our day-to-day life, right? And so I think sometimes Christians come to arguing about the faith or sharing their faith, and they apply the same method that they would do for math to the Word of God, when it's like, well, math doesn't give me life. The Word of God can give me life. You know what I mean? Like, and I think it becomes because we have a lack of faith that the Word of God actually has the power to do the thing it says it's going to do. Like, yeah.
I think that's a great way that you put it. I love how you worded that, because like I say, with Romans chapter 1, I can't tell you how many times I read it. I believed it, but did I believe it? You
know? Yeah.
Did I really believe it? There's the story of that town that was ravaged by drought, and farmers were losing their crops and people were losing their livelihood. So a local church, they have a prayer service for rain. And the pastor, you know, they'll come from all over the place and the church is packed. And the pastor looks out at the congregation. He says, there's a problem here. Where are your umbrellas? You know, and that's the thing, that we act as though we believe in the power of God. It happened very recently in a church. You know, I know the pastor quite well. He was going to speak at a conference, not this church, just to be sure. And he was coming down with a cold. So he asked from the pulpit for people to pray for him, because he was going to be at that conference on the Wednesday, you know, so that he would have the voice to be able to speak at this conference. So we all prayed for him. And then the following Sunday, I talked to his wife. I said, so how'd the conference go? She said, oh, it was great. I guess he didn't have it that bad.
Oh, that's hilarious.
No, but the thing is, that's right. How we respond. Yeah. And I think that's a perfect analogy of it, is that we read what the Word of God says, but we don't trust it deeply enough that this is the case. And that's why we can approach unbelievers knowing that the Word of God is true and trusting in that. Because the salvation of that person is not up to us. And there's a quote that I love. It's that God rewards faithfulness above fruitfulness.
Yeah.
And we have to be consistent with His Word.
Yeah. One of the things that I think is interesting is, if I was to ask most Christians, what is the end goal of evangelism? I think many of them would say, well, salvation of souls, right? And I think that that's actually wrong, right? As mm-hmm. you know, I can hear all our listeners going, wait, what is that? Ultimately, the end goal of evangelism is the glory of God.
Amen.
Right? And so if we approach it like the end goal is the saving of souls, then not only do we end up trying to take God's job, right? Then ends justify the means, right? So any methodology would work. And so we end up, as you often say, we surrender the very thing that we are trying to argue, right? Right. When you think throughout scripture, 1 John 5:17, right? I write these things that you may know. There's a certainty mm-hmm. of scripture and we give it up. And I've never heard that C.S. Lewis quote, but that's really interesting. I remember listening to, I think it was William Lane Craig who said this, though it might've been Frank Turek, but I'm pretty sure it was William Lane Craig. And somebody asked him, you know, how sure are you that God exists?
Are you certain that God exists? Lawrence Krauss asked him that.
Yeah, well, and I remember him saying that he was not certain.
Right.
But when somebody asked him, how sure are you? And his answer was at least 51% every day. And I thought, man, you know what I mean? What a depressing existence if you are 49% sure that you are wrong about everything.
That's a guy playing Pascal's wager.
Well, and right? That's
like,
it. So,
like, I'm going to hedge my bet that God's real and I'm going to live this way just in case.
Right.
But I don't really have faith. I don't know William like Greg, but like if that's the actual answer, there's questions.
Yeah.
Well, like, the question is, if he's only 51% sure, can he sit in church and say nothing can separate me from the love of the Father?
Right.
No, he can't.
You know? And this thing, we say that without question. We have tears rolling down our faces as we say that. And then we go to the guy at work the next day and say, yeah, I could be wrong, buddy. We wouldn't say that in church.
Yeah.
I had no idea he'd said that.
Like, yeah. Okay. So we like trying to be practical and helpful for our listeners. So presuppositional apologetics, let's talk about exactly what that means. When you are sharing faith, it means that you are presupposing God exists, the God of the Bible exists, and that he's revealed himself through his true word.
Right. And that everybody knows it.
And that, there you go.
One of my favorite things when an atheist comes up to me and says, I'm an atheist, I go, no, you're not. And you should see the look on their face. Sometimes that's enough.
Mm.
But this apologetic is about being truthful with what God has said. So I tell people, I say, I don't teach people how to defend their faith. I teach them how not to. And I could just say, just stop lying about God. Go forth. That's basically it. Tell them what the Bible says about them. Now, people are embarrassed to say what the Bible says about them because we have talking donkeys. You know, we have talking snakes. We have a man that was in a fish for 3 days. But the thing is, and I don't have to say this only from my experience, but from my experience, when you quote scripture to unbeliever, that's what closes mouths.
Yeah.
Now, we can answer all the scientific objections. I don't, mind you. I say that's a great question for a Bible study. We meet Wednesday nights. Come on by. Because that's not their objection. They're trying to trip you up.
That's right.
But I say the issue is not, you know, these things in the Bible that you find incredible. The issue is that if you die tonight, if you die right now, you're going to stand before the God that made you. What are you going to say to him?
Right.
And if they'll have an objection, but it's a totally different argument. And so, like I say, as a presuppositionalist, I used to argue the preconditions of intelligibility, which are all true, you know, the foundation of argumentation. But then I heard somebody arguing exactly like I did, and it turned my stomach.
Hmm.
And I thought, that's not what this is. The argument is already won. So I rarely get into the philosophy. I remember I was at Victoria Park, and this fellow, for half an hour, he was talking about the precondition of intelligibility, how this person cannot make sense of his worldview. And he was having some trouble with the argument. So he called me over. And the first thing I said to the guy is, so why do you hate God?
Hmm.
And you know, I don't hate God. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. And totally different argument. It's not about the philosophy. So before evidentialists were tripped up in the evidences, you know, trying to convince them that God exists with evidences. Now presuppositionalists are trying to use philosophy to convince them that God exists. Instead of going back to scripture, says, no, everyone does know that God exists.
Right.
And the problem that I found is that too many people fall in love with the argument rather than the Lord of the argument. So it's our purpose to go out and make Christ sweet to them.
Right.
Because
you say the phrase, I don't do Bible studies with atheists.
Or I get a lot of grief for that.
Yeah. So tell us what you mean by that.
Now, I will explain a passage of scripture to somebody who's not hostile with it.
Yep.
I have no problem with doing that. I'll do that with an unbeliever as well. But when an unbeliever brings up a biblical issue, they're trying to argue that the Bible is true or not.
Right.
And so they're putting themselves in the judge's seat and Word of God in the criminal's box. I say, there's no way that I'm going to allow you to be a judge over the Word of God. I'll explain to you what this means, but I'm not going to allow you to argue the truth of it. And that's why I use the courtroom analogy.
Yeah.
When you go to argue evidences, where do you see that analogy? In the court of law. And if you're giving evidences to the unbeliever, if you're trying to argue for the truth of something, You know, where does God sit? Where does his word sit? We put him in the criminal's box and we elevate the unbeliever to the position of judge. Yeah. And I say, no way. God is the judge. Now, if you want me to explain how God is the judge of you in this verse, I'll be happy to do that. But if they're just using it, a lot of times they're very hostile, just trying to trip you up and so on. Sorry, I'm a friend of mine, I remember this is one video, and this guy, very hostile, he said, no gospel for you, just like the soup Nazi. No gospel for you. And the guy, he stormed off. He came back half an hour later, humbled. And he wanted to hear the gospel.
Interesting.
Yeah, because I don't entertain people who want to be the judge over God.
I don't know if you said it or if I just picked it up or wherever, but the phrase I always think when we talk about presuppositional apologetics is the idea is like God isn't the one on trial.
Amen.
God's the judge and we're on trial. It's either we're in Christ in his defense of our and his righteousness is what sets us free or else we're on trial. And too many Christians put God in the evidentiary box and allow the world to question his existence. Right.
And we can win that court case.
Yeah,
we have absolutely. Wonderful evidences, but who's the judge? Yeah. The unbeliever.
So exactly. Hold on, guys. You guys are going on and on, and I can pull it up right here for you. There's a very popular movie that I once saw called God Is Not Dead. And I don't know if you guys saw it, but this is exactly the phrase was, we are going to put God on trial.
Right? I use that in my talks. I use that clip. I say, when I heard that, I almost did a backflip.
That's right.
Yeah, you should repent from saying that.
and you know what's interesting about the movie? I don't know if you ever actually saw it.
I did years later because I was criticizing it. And there are some good things in it. Don't get me wrong.
You know what's funny, though? Is that Kevin Sorbo?
Is that?
I don't know who that
is. He was the professor.
Okay, yeah. So here's this moment. Isn't it interesting? So they do their whole evidence and they present it in front of the class, him against his professor. But isn't it interesting that at the end, when like the professor's full of tears and he says something about like, but I hate God. And I thought to myself, like, that's the crux of it. Like, that's the point. Like, we could have skipped this whole blasphemous trial and you could have just said what Sai said to that one guy. So why do you hate God?
Yeah.
Right? Well, I don't believe God exists. Why do you hate God? I don't hate that. Why do you hate God? Because my dad died. Or I think that was the...
That's often the case. So I say that on campus quite often. And what I like to do is use stories to try and help people understand the concept. Because somebody, you know, who is indifferent, they don't think they hate God.
Right.
And so I will say on a campus, and it reminds me of this time that it's a particularly affluent campus. And I said, your problem is not that you don't believe in God. Your problem is that you hate God. And the guy says, I don't hate God. I mean, there's got to be something out there, but I just don't know what it is. I say, well, you're at this very nice campus. I don't know if your parents paid for you to be here. But there are students who parents paid for them to be here. So imagine that they go home for spring break to their beautiful mansion. Parents are waiting at the front door. And you look up at them and you say, who are you? I mean, I know that I have parents. I must have parents and I'm here. I just don't believe you're them. You know what? I'm in a good mood. I'm going to let you spend the night. But if you're here in the morning, I'm calling the cops. And you go up to your bed. Now, you might be very indifferent to those people at the front door, but how are your parents going to think? Why does our child hate us all of a sudden?
Right.
We've given him everything. And he's just saying, well, there's got to be something out there. And I say, imagine the God who has given you the next beat of your heart, the next breath in your lungs, and you're saying, there's got to be something out there. Hmm. When the God of the Bible says, you know that he exists and you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, you're sinning against him, you're blaspheming, that's a hatred towards God.
Right.
And so I don't just try to tell the concept of what the Bible says, I try to explain to how that looks.
Right.
And the reaction you get is... pretty interesting. Because now we're not apologizing for God anymore.
Right.
We're not saying, yeah, he loves you anyways. No. And so we don't apologize for what the Bible says. Now, of course, if they're of the elect, God does love them. But we have to speak the truth of what the Bible says to them and not apologize for it.
It almost goes back to our last conversation where we were talking about Christ as King, right? Because it's presupposing. And I guess what you're presupposing is a very Kuyperian view, like the world is Christ's. Right, they are Christ's.
Yeah, also a Dutchman. Just
also, yeah. Yeah, Sai comes from a long line of those who build boats in Holland.
And, hey, Menno Simons was also a Dutchman from where they got Mennonites, and don't pin that on me.
It's presupposing that God is real, he's true, he's revealed himself, and that they know all of this. So when people ask you questions about the Bible, you are not only presupposing that they know God, but that they also know the truth of his word.
I will say that they know the truth of the characteristics of God. In Romans chapter 1, it says they know the invisible things. They know that love is real. They know that logic is real. They know those things. They know that they're guilty. They know that they have sufficient knowledge of God for their condemnation, not sufficient for their salvation. I believe in natural revelation, not natural theology.
Right.
So that's why we send missionaries, because this is the question that I ask. People in these, you know, these far off jungles, do they know that God exists? And you'll have Christians say, well, no, they don't know that God exists. I say, well, if they don't know and they die and they stand before him, couldn't they say, well, we just didn't know? But no, we all know that they're without excuse. That's why we send missionaries.
Right.
Because if they had an excuse, we shouldn't send missionaries.
That's the most unloving thing we could do.
We should have, you know, a sign up at the back of the church, wall building team to go around this island, you know, to prevent missionaries from going in because we'd be removing their excuse.
Right.
No, we go to them because they're without excuse. All Christians know this. Right. But I think that that is part of the problem with this apologetic. People want to think granny has a chance because she just doesn't know.
Right.
My son has a chance because he just doesn't know.
Right.
That's not what the Bible says. And I think that's why there is some pushback to this apologetic. And not only that, but pushback because the person themselves does not want God to be certain.
Yeah.
Because if God has only mostly revealed himself, then I can get away with this.
Right.
Obviously, the root of that is that they fundamentally don't like God. But do you think part of that is that like people think it's unjust, it's unloving of God to send people to hell? And so like in that mentality of like, if we don't tell them they're without excuse, it's birthed in this desire that we're putting God with the same thought process, the same justice level right. that we have.
Yeah, I think that's what Nate was saying too, that it's about feelings.
Yeah.
That people don't feel that way about their God. And so they're afraid to proclaim the truth of Scripture. Now we have to do it with love. People ask me, how come I don't get bent out of shape when I talk to that person when they're so reviling? I say, because except for the grace of God, that's me.
Hmm.
Yeah. We cannot forget that. I changed my tone at the abortion clinics too, because I used to be really hard on the escorts, they call them the death escorts, that people bring into the abortion clinic. And I thought, these people are preparing in front of a mirror to be called murderers and jihadists and all that. They're not prepared to be told that I love them. So now I'll go to the clinic and I say, look, I love you. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be standing beside you. But I want you to know that your only hope is Jesus Christ. And it's a totally different thing, because here they're expecting to be reviled. And that's the thing. How many times does a group of reformed people go to a campus to share the gospel and say, those guys were nuts, but man, they loved us. Just doesn't happen. Now, you can speak the truth and they'll revile you anyways, even if you are loving. But I think that is the methodology of Christ. You know, when people came to him, the rich young ruler, you know, what do I have to do to be saved? You have to do all of these things. And oh, all of these things I've kept since I was a youth. And Jesus said, you're a liar. You're a liar. He didn't say that. He loved him.
Yeah.
And that's what we need to do at these campuses, is love these people, make Christ sweet to them, because that's what they need. They don't need to lose an argument. When they put their head on their pillow at night, you don't want them to think about losing a philosophical or evidential argument. You want them to think about that they are rejecting the love of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yeah, that's good. It's interesting because I think when you think about this methodology, I think it should liberate people. But I think sometimes they feel the opposite of liberation. And here's what I mean by that, and then I'll see what you have to say about it. Is it's liberating in that, going back to what you're talking about with Peter, you don't have to know everything. Right? You don't have to have an answer for every objection. You don't have to know everything about every religion that you're encountering. You just need to know the Word of God and the Gospel of God. And you need to love them, as you said. Yep. So it should be liberating. But
yeah, it's also liberating in the fact that, like, if evidence is what can convince and save, if I don't present the right evidence, I've failed.
Oh, yeah, it's on you.
It's actually on me. And so, like, one of the things you said it earlier, just the idea that, like, our job isn't results. Our job is faithfulness and obedience. He's the one who grows. And the results are on his conditions, his terms. Yeah. So, like, it's liberating in terms of, like, I might bomb the conversation. I might screw up, and I don't want to, but I might. But if it was based on evidence, it was based on, like, I could choose this. Every conversation I have has the weight of eternity on it in that scenario, whereas this does not, because it's on God, and God is sovereign, and God is perfect, which means every conversation works out the way he intended it to, even if I make a hash of it.
Yeah, I often say that, you know, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night if I thought that, you know, whether it's the congregants in my church or the people that we encounter at Go Teams, if I thought that their eternal salvation rested on my eloquence, I don't think I'd ever sleep again.
My knees shake when I go up to preach to a bunch of people who believe this.
Right.
Could you imagine if it was like what you're going to say could sway the difference of their eternal soul?
Yeah.
Well, I wet myself.
I think that comes down to the reason that it's liberating is because it's easy.
Right.
And the reason that it's terrifying is because it's easy.
Well,
because the thing is,
that's where I was going exactly. with that. That's exactly where I was going.
Because
with
it's so easy, people need a new excuse not to do it.
That's right.
And do you know why I know that? Because that's me. I had a pastor ask me, why don't more people share the gospel in the open air or with
people?
I say, I'll give you two reasons, pride and fear. I said, do you know why those two reasons, how I know those two reasons? Because I face it every time that I go.
Yeah.
I don't want to be thought of that lunatic who was there the week before.
Yeah.
You know, and the thing is, the Bible says that the things of the Spirit are folly to the natural man.
Yeah.
Most apologetic methodologies are trying to show, no, it's not folly. When are they going to get it? When God saves them. So when you go out to a group, you have to go out that you're going out with a foolish message. You are going to get reviled. You're going to get mocked. And the thing is, when you realize it's so easy to do that, you can say, well, I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
But it is folly to them, and it must be folly to them until God saves them. People say, well, God's going to save so many people with more people with a biblical methodology. That's not the case. We don't know that. You know. And so the thing is, what is the gospel message to people who end up in hell?
Yeah.
To some, it's the odor of life unto life. To others, it's the odor of death unto death. Now, I have unbelievers who try to offend me when they can't win the argument anymore. They say, you have maybe more of an atheist today. Because they don't have any more arguments, they try to insult me. I say, that's exactly what the Bible says. You know, to some, this will be the odor of life unto life. To others, the odor of death unto death. And that's not up to me.
Yeah.
But you've heard the truth today. And what you do with it, you're responsible for. Like, what I wanted to do is I wanted to put a gospel message on earplugs. On those cardboard containers and just stand and hand them out and say, if you're going to reject the message today, please put these in because this could be the worst day of your life. Because there are degrees of hell according to the amount of truth you get and reject. And I'm giving you a lot of truth today. Mm. This could be the worst day of your life. Mm. So we're out there to share the truth with them and it's up to God what he does with it.
Amen. The thing that I love about this approach is that it changes how you pray for your loved ones as well. I have family members who are not in the faith. It changes how you pray. It changes how you interact with them, right? Mm-hmm. If we have unsaved loved ones, let's say it's family and you know, Easter's coming up or Christmas is coming up or whatever, and you know you're going to see them and you think through, okay, how can we say something during the prayers that would, you know, prick their conscience? How can we have this conversation? How can we have that conversation? It's a very different sort of thing when you start thinking that those closest to you, it's not that they don't believe. It's that they do believe and they reject the truth.
Of course, we have to do it with gentleness and respect. But in my talks, what I say is the person I want to talk to is the kid slouching in church, can't wait to get away from that madhouse. You know, they're saying all these crazy things. I know a dear friend of mine, he says, I got a nephew like that. Grew up in the church. Now he says he's an atheist. And his parents are afraid to talk to him because they're afraid they're going to push him further away from Jesus Christ. And he said he was going over there for Thanksgiving. He's an American and he says he's always sitting on his couch, you know, just moping. He says, this is what you do. Next time you go there, you put your arm around him and you say, look, man, I love you. I've been praying for you. You might be fooling your mother. You might be fooling your father, but you're not fooling me and you're not fooling God. I know that you know that God exists. If you want to know how to be made right with him before you die, you come and talk to me. But I want you to know I love you and I'm praying for you. Do you want to go shoot some pool? Now he's afraid of you.
You're right.
He's going to be avoiding you. Why? Because you've spoken truth to him. And I've had that with colleagues at work too. I speak the truth to them. And who keeps coming to me when they have a question?
Yeah.
You know, when I was working, it's those people because you're speaking, and it's a defense of the faith. And if you speak the truth in love, it's those people who will be coming to you. Now, I don't know how often we're going to do this, but I've got some great stories along those lines too. Just awesome stories of people speaking the truth of scripture and unbelievers not hearing it proclaimed so boldly before. And I believe that your Lord uses that to save them or, you know, to show that they're responsible for their unbelief. Because they are anyways, but this elevates it that much more.
Yeah, absolutely.
Can I go back to something you said earlier that I just thought was
yeah,
like...
Yeah, go for it.
So you brought up the C.S. Lewis quote about like he never felt weaker in his faith when he tried to prove God's
existence. When he just finished successfully defending it.
Yeah.
He did a great job defending and that's when he felt weakest.
I think the thing that people don't understand about this method is that there's an immense pleasure in this, right? Like Westminster Catechism say like, glorify God because that's our mission is to just glorify him. Mm-hmm. And we do that by enjoying who he actually is. And so when we present him correctly, it sings in our soul because we're not making an idol of him when we preach him. We're just declaring who he is. And there's a joy to us of that. So it actually brings us pleasure when we do this.
Well, and I would say that that's in both directions, right? And what I mean by that is that we know that God blesses obedience. And so if we are being faithful in how we are representing him, he delights in proper methodology and we delight in him.
One thing that yeah. you'd mentioned too about the reason for doing this is to glorify God. And I heard a sermon a couple years back. I was in Dallas and it was amazing. And it caused me to have a different view of the salvation of unbelievers. And so people ask me, yeah, I want God to be glorified, but of course I want people to be saved. And I thought, well, why do I want people to be saved? Well, so they don't have to go to hell, they spend an eternity in heaven and stuff like that. The subject of this sermon was completely different. He said, that's a side effect of them being saved. We want them to be saved so that they glorify God.
Yeah.
So he gets right. more glory. And I thought, right. what a beautiful way to look yeah. at that. Of course, we want them to be saved for them, but mostly we want them to be saved for God.
Yeah.
Because when they're saved, they give him glory.
Believe it or not, Piper even has a really good way of saying that. Piper says, not. Yeah, Piper says, missions exists because worship doesn't, yeah. right? We send missionaries to go where the worship of the true and living God is not there. And we do that because we want the knowledge of the glory of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We want there to be worship of God because we believe that he is worthy of that worship. And if that's our primary motivation to go, then we're in the right headspace. So, yeah. So
can I ask another question?
Absolutely.
So just because I know there's going to be somebody listening to this who kind of has done the opposite method, right? They've read A Case for Christ. They've got Cold Case Christianity. They've been like, I'm logicking all this out with everybody. What role in your method does evidence play?
That's actually a great question because the thing is, I'm the ultimate evidentialist. I don't say particular evidence is a point to God. I say all evidence is necessarily point to God. Now, there are people who are really good at the evidences. And if they use those evidence to convince somebody that God exists, I say, how dare you? The Bible says they know. But if you know that they know that God exists and you use that evidence to expose their suppression of truth, I say, go nuts.
Right.
But how many evidentialists do you know that say, no, I'm using this evidence to expose their suppression of truth? Of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I say, go nuts. And that's why I don't want to teach people how to defend their faith. I want to teach them how not to. One of the worst things that I hear is when somebody says, I was talking to my unbelieving sister-in-law yesterday. I wish Cy was there. You make a Facebook post. And I say, yeah, I wish I was there so I could hear you talk about the God that saved you. Hmm. So I can learn from you. Because I don't teach people how to defend. If you want to use evidence, go nuts. Just don't lie about God. You're talking to somebody who certainly knows that God exists. Use that evidence in that argument, but do it in a way that honors God.
And I think that one of the ways that we can do that as Christians is we can marvel at the story that God has written, right? We look around and when we, what is it? Who wrote Darwin's Black Box, right?
That, Behe?
Yeah, Behe. And he's talking about the flagellum motors. Right. And now that we've opened up the atom and you're looking at all this kind of stuff and you're just like, again, if there's a trial, right, and you're putting God on trial and you're using the flagellum motor, then you're dishonoring what God has actually done. But if you're looking at that and saying, like, our God is so great that he created an entire factory right. in ourselves, like how good and glorious and intelligent and beyond measure is our God?
Well, people want to say to me that Romans chapter 1 is a trial. It's a demonstration of the trial. I say, no, Romans chapter 1 is the sentencing.
Hmm.
Just like the flagellum.
That's right.
That's the sentencing. Yeah. You know that God exists. Have a look at this.
Yeah.
You know. Right. So if some people want to say every building needs a builder. And now I get, well, let's talk about who the builder is. No. Every building needs a builder and you know that builder.
Right.
And you're responsible to that builder.
Yeah.
But if you say every building needs a builder, now let's use your autonomous reason to try and figure out who that is. Then what you're saying is you don't need God to get to God.
Right.
That's not the God I believe in. Because that person could say, you have convinced me that God is a builder. But guess what? I didn't need him to get there. That's not the God that I believe in. The God that I believe in, from him and through him and to him are all things.
Yeah,
even your ability to reason. You're a rebel now. We hope that God saves them, grants them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. Most apologetic methodology is trying to get people to see the truth so that they repent.
Mm-hmm.
We don't recognize the truth is folly to them until they repent. But if they repent against the God they know exists, do I have to explain to try and prove that Jonah was in a fish for 3 days?
No.
The God who breathed this universe into existence can do that, right?
Yeah.
Your objection isn't with God, isn't with miracles. It's with the God of miracles. And that's what it comes down to. I say, when you have a problem with the God of miracles, you can have a problem with miracles.
Yeah.
What do you mean? Well, you want to say, because of all these amazing things, therefore it's not true. Yeah. Okay, fine. Where do you get truth without God?
Yeah.
And then you see the folly of their worldview. Now, that's more philosophical. And that's why women get this much better than men do. It's not that they're not as intelligent, but they see the folly of using the philosophical arguments. So I'll go to a conference and I'll say, you have asked me to teach you how to defend your faith that God exists today. I'm going to throw you a bit of a curveball. I didn't tell your pastor this, but I'm going to teach you how to defend your faith that your parents exist.
Hmm.
And they look at me like, why do we get this freak from Canada here to teach us? I said, that would be bizarre, wouldn't it? I say, why? Because you know your parents. You know them better than I do. And then I say, what am I doing here teaching how to defend your faith that God exists? If you know him, you can do it. And that's relational, and women get that. So I've been talking at a men's conference for like 3 days, and they're trying to get this concept. They go home and they tell their wives, oh, yeah, that makes sense. They get it immediately because they're relational.
Right.
You know, they're talking about the God that they know, and that's what we need to get back to. But the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like when people say Jesus Christ is king. But the thing is, we don't shy away from that. We double down.
That's right.
With love, because except for the grace of God, that's us.
That's right. Yeah, that's good. So, Sai, where can people check out your ministry? You speak at conferences, you do debates, you have a website. How can people get in touch with your content if they don't know?
My website is proofthatgodexists.org, and there's a contact page there. But I also have two YouTube channels. One of them is Proof That God Exists. That's mostly my open-air stuff. And the other one is called Answer Anyone, and that's where my debates are. And also my film, How to Answer the Fool, is there at the Dutch price. Of course, I can say that because my heritage is Dutch. Absolutely free, so you can check that out. And there's also a documentary. I debated a fellow named Matt Dillahunty, and there's a documentary there called Debating Dillahunty, and you can also get that there at the Dutch price.
That's more recent, isn't it?
It was in 2014, so 10 years ago now.
Yeah, okay. That's so I remember. Well, I remember watching your debate with Dillahunty, and I remember it seemed to end very... abruptly and sharply and all this, and he did not have very kind things to say about you.
No, the thing is, there's a long backstory, but he refused to ever engage me again because I refused to take a picture with the debate organizer. One of the guys heard that debate organizer saying, wishing I was dead. In retrospect, I probably should have taken a picture with her because that's going to be the general attitude. But he was setting up through the whole thing to never engage me again. But I think of the atheists that recognize what happened there, he's one of them.
Yeah.
And that's why he doesn't want it to happen again.
I watched the documentary afterwards and actually helped me understand some of the nuances of the debate that I had watched years previously. So
people are not lining up to debate presuppositionists because it doesn't go well for them. But one of their greatest complaints against me, or their insults against me, he didn't come to debate, he came to preach. I call it a complissault or an implement, you know, because they're actually complimenting me. Like that debate with Dillahunty has over 1 million views on YouTube, and there's been many other places where it's been played, and I preach the gospel there. Mm-hmm. These are people who will never darken the door of a church, and I go there to preach the gospel to them. Mm. And if they're upset with that, it doesn't bother me.
Yeah.
But we have to do it in love. There's actually, at the end of that, in the Q&A, somebody asked me a question about Islam. I gave an answer, a refutation of Islam. And there's a guy, there's many people have picked it up for their shorts, but there's one guy, Daily Dose of Wisdom, he posted it. It's over 13 million views now. It's like a couple months old. It's just crazy. But again, you know, we have to not shy away from speaking the truth. And like I say, there are Christians who are terrified of it.
Yeah.
And making it easy, you know, it's not good for those people because now they have to have a reason not to do it. But what I tell people too is there is a lot of power in a quiet confidence.
Yeah.
Knowing that you know these things are true. And I think that's one thing that this apologetic, even the evidential apologetic, helps for Christians to bolster their faith knowing that it's true. Now, that being the case, I don't think that that's why we go out and use those things with people. Like people say, God can strike a straight blow with a bent stick. Doesn't mean that we go out endorsing bent sticks.
Right.
God has saved a lot of people through very strange methods.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the method that he endorses is the preaching of the gospel.
Amen.
You know, and of course, of reformed people too, they say it's very odd that you go out and preach the gospel to people that God knows whether he's going to save or not. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And I say to them, well, does God know you're going to have a full stomach tonight? And they say, yeah, well, of course. I say, well, then why do you eat? You know, because God is a God of the ends as well as the means, and the means must glorify him.
Yeah.
And you'll see the difference. Like you might be nerve-wracked when you go to talk to your unbelieving family or friend, but recognize how you feel after that, no matter their response, but how you feel after that when you've glorified God, when you've spoken the truth of him, when you've not tried to apologize for him. You say, this is what the God of the Bible says, and you need him.
Amen.
Well, amen.
Let's leave it there then.
So if you're listening to this, go onto the website. So I already read that. Book him to speak. Do something. if you're somebody at our church and you haven't met him, take him out for dinner, buy him food, share with him, get him in, talk to him. He's a gem.
If you want
to say that was fantastic.
Food at the Dutch price, I'll never turn that down.
Yeah, I was just going to say he's a Dutchman too, so he'll always take you up on
it. And if you want to bring the clergy along, that's fine. Like,
men of the cloth, that's also fine. Enjoy
food. Well, I love you guys, and I'm so thankful that I'm attending your church now. I love it. And, you know, I ask that people out there pray for this church and, you know, pray for going forward, because we are bursting at the seams and we need an answer.
Yes, we do.
Amen. Thank you. Our pleasure to have you on. This was great. Peace, guys.